Well, take your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Inside your bulletin, you'll find an outline called Grace Notes. I hope you'll take that out and follow along. I'm excited to begin our Christmas series this morning. After being here almost 30 years, I have a backlog of Christmas sermons that I probably could have gone and pulled a series from the past, but I kind of feel like the Lord wanted me to do this. Instead, to take the theme of the Lamb of God, that scarlet thread of redemption that runs all the way through the Bible, and it begins right here in Genesis chapter 3. Because as we enter this Christmas season, it's a good time for us to reflect on the true meaning of the season. Our society, unfortunately, has embraced this season as a time of merchandise and parties and many foolish observances while neglecting the real reason for the season. Now, I have no quarrel with anyone about how they celebrate Christmas. I mean, you can do it however you please. You can tell your children whatever you want to tell them about Christmas. But while I have you in these pews, it's my responsibility as your pastor to teach you the true meaning of Christmas. And it's not the guy in the red suit. Amen. So beginning today, for the next several Sunday mornings, I want to preach a series of messages which really revolve around the true meaning of Christmas. I want to focus our attention on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so I've titled this series, Behold the Lamb of God. Of course, that's taken from John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. My desire is in this series, but in this message as well, is to exalt the Savior and to edify the saints and also to evangelize the sinner. If you're here today without Christ or you're watching today on YouTube or Facebook and you don't know Jesus, you may be religious, but religion is not the answer. Amen? Amen? It's having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that we'll all be drawn closer to the Lord during this special time of the year. Now, Genesis chapter 3 might seem like a strange place from which to preach a series or a message about Christmas. And yet here in the midst of man's greatest tragedy is the revelation of man's greatest hope, the promise of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer of all mankind. Beginning here in chapter 3 of Genesis, look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? By the way, just a little aside here. This is the first question in the Old Testament. God asks the question of man, Where art thou? Do you know what the first question is in the New Testament? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? It's man asking a question of God. Here God is asking a question to a man. Where art thou? Just, I like trivia. Okay, now you know. Now you know the rest of the story, right? All right, and so Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, God wasn't asking that question because he didn't know. he was trying to elicit a confession. But instead of admitting what he did, what did Adam do? He blamed his wife. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me," and actually he wasn't just blaming Eve, he was blaming God. "God, you gave me a lemon and she gave me an apple." Now, we don't know if it was an apple, but he said, "It was the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." If you want to know where passing the buck started, right here. The blame game. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And that is actually a very accurate prediction, because as you know, when a snake sticks out its tongue, it's picking up dust particles out of the air. Another trivia fact, okay? Verse 15, pay attention. "And I will put enmity between thee," talking to the serpent, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head." In other words, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, "and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." So we know the background of this story, right? In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that God planted a garden in Eden, and it was watered from a river, and also a mist came up from the ground and watered the whole face of the earth. It had not ever rained upon the earth. Rain was unknown. And the Bible says that God put the man whom he created. He formed man out of the dust of the ground, blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And he put Adam in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Well, he brought the animals that he had created before man on day six. He brought these animals before Adam for Adam to name them. It wasn't just an exercise where man was having dominion over the earth and naming animals, but it was for Adam to see that among the animal kingdom there was no match for him. As the Bible says that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, God performed the first surgery, put Adam under anesthesia, took a rib and made the woman, brought her unto the man, and God said, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my blood. Flesh she should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The Bible says they were both naked and not ashamed. They were in innocence. We don't know how long that scene lasted until we come to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. But we know that in chapter 2, God told Adam, "Of all the trees of the garden you can freely eat, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." So he gave Adam permission to eat of everything except one tree, a test, right? Man had a free choice. You can obey or you can disobey. Now, the Bible says here that Eve was deceived. She took of the tree and ate it, and she gave to her husband. If you'll cross-reference 1 Timothy 2:14, the Bible says Adam was not deceived, but Eve being deceived was in the transgression. Well, Eve got snookered by the devil. Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. He knew it was wrong, and he did it anyway. And the Bible says that, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned," Romans 5:12. So you might want to write that little reference down. I didn't put it there, 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived, but Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. But notice that in the midst of this tragic scene, in chapter 3, verse 15, there was a promise of hope. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 has been called the Protoevangelium. Protoevangelium is a Latin word meaning first gospel. And here in seed form is the gospel of salvation through the grace of God. Here for the first time we catch a glimpse of the Lamb of God who would one day die on Calvary's cross to redeem a lost and dying world. And here we see the first stitch in this scarlet thread of evangelism, this redemption, this thread of redemption. It runs through. You know, remember that Rahab was told to put a scarlet thread outside of her window. And that was a sign to the Israelites not to kill those in her house when they took Jericho. This scarlet thread that runs through the entire Bible. And so I'd like to take some time this morning just to look into this passage, and let's talk about the promise of the Lamb. We're going to title that this message, The Promise of the Lamb. And so notice, first of all, number one, if you're taking notes, the personality of the promised Lamb. The personality of the promised Lamb. I want you to see two things about the Lamb's personality, who he is. Who is this Lamb who's going to come? The seed of the woman who is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Well, I want you to see that, first of all, the Lamb is unique in his origin. The Lamb is unique in his origin. We're told that this one who would come would be the seed of the woman. And most of you who understand basic biology would recognize that this is an odd statement, because by God's very design, the seed is provided by the male member of every species. But here we're told that the woman would produce an offspring, the seed of the woman, without the aid of a man. And thus we have the first prophecy here of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Here we're told that a woman would produce an offspring without the aid of a man. Satan did not understand it. Adam and Eve did not understand it. But God indicates here that he will send his Lamb into this world without the involvement of a man. And from our vantage point, we know by looking back at this, that this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Pastor Marty read it in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35. The angel Gabriel had announced it to Mary, but the angel Gabriel also announced it to Joseph in Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or here's how it happened. It happened this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. We're told very clearly here that this was not the child of Joseph and Mary, but rather the Holy Ghost of God conceived in Mary's womb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He was going to divorce her, give her a bill of divorcement. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's Isaiah chapter 7, of course, verse 14. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, had no physical relations with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So we see that Isaiah prophesied it. The angel Gabriel announced it both to Joseph and to Mary. And furthermore, the apostle Paul wrote about it in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when he said, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So we have here a prophecy, the first prophecy of the virgin birth. You say, well, Pastor, why is the virgin birth of Christ important? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that sin and the sin nature are handed down through the man. And had Jesus Christ been born of the physical union of Mary and Joseph, he would have had a sin nature just like Mary and Joseph. Romans 5:12 again, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Every person who was the product of the union of a man and a woman, and that's everybody in this room. Because the virgin birth has only happened once. But all the rest of us, guess what? We were born with a sin nature. Let me tell you something. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. We have a sinful nature. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We are all, A-L-L, all gone out of the way. We are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then the Bible goes on and lists a series of charges against man. Beginning in verse 13, the throat is an open sepulchre where the tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and so on and so forth. Come down to verse 23. As it is written, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Listen, David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Listen, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't talking about the fact that that act of conception was sinful. He was saying, I was born a sinner. I was conceived a sinner. We rejoice when a baby is born into the world. But let me tell you something. When that baby is born into the world, all that precious little child, that child's a sinner. The Bible says they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Do little babies lie to you, parents? You betcha. Those little darlings learn to lie at an early age. They scream bloody murder. You pick them up, and they're not dying. They just wanted you to hold them, right? You don't have to teach a child to lie. You got to teach them to tell the truth, right? Amen? All right. Are you alive? Okay, good. You see, we were born with a sinful nature. And had Christ been born of the physical union of Mary and Joseph, Christ would have been a sinner. But he wasn't. Since Jesus came into this world without a human father, conceived by the Holy Ghost of God and the virgin womb of Mary, he was born without the stain of sin. Someone said to me one time, well, how could Jesus have been born of a human mother without a human father? And I said to him, well, the first man that ever got here without father or mother. Amen? So if God wanted to send his son born of a human mother without a human father, he could and did do it. Amen? Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus was born holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He wasn't like us in terms of a sin nature. He had a human nature, but not a sin nature. And made higher than the heavens. I disagree with any theologian who says Jesus was born with a sin nature. No, he wasn't. He had a fully human nature. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be sad. He knew what it was to feel pain. He knew what it was to be disappointed and discouraged. But he never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Dearly beloved, Jesus is unique in his origin because he was no ordinary baby. He was and is God incarnate, God in the flesh. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. You know, when it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, who was the God who did it? It was the Word, Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, and we dwelt and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. He's God with us, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is unique in his origin because he came from the very heart of the Father. But not only is he unique in his origin, but number two, the Lamb is unique in his occupation, what he came to do. Not only who he is, his personality, his origin, but what he came to do. The Lamb would come into the world to do battle with the forces of evil. Now we're told here in Genesis 3:15 that this seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And that refers to a mortal wound, a fatal injury. The Lamb would come to deliver humanity out of the clutches of Satan and sin into which it had just fallen. You see, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 2:14 that for as much then as the children, that you and I, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through who fear of death all their lifetime were subject to bondage. He came to deliver us. That was his sole mission, and that he came to do for us, listen, that which we could not do for ourselves. We could not save ourselves. We could not deliver ourselves. He came to deliver us. Mark 10:45 says, "For as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why Jesus said he came. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Listen, Jesus did not come into this world simply to teach us a better way to live. He did not come just to teach us more about God or how to improve our environment or how to improve our social standing. He came to defeat evil. He came to do battle with the devil. Jesus did not come just to be a good teacher. You know, people say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. No, he was more than that. He came to secure our liberty and our salvation from death and from sin. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Then verse 17 says this, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's why God sent his Son, so that the world would be saved. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that ye might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." In John chapter 12, Jesus said very plainly why he came in verses 46 and 47. "I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If a man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." In John 18 and verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, listen to this, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." That is why he came. The Lamb of God came to be the Savior of the world. And that's what the Bible says in 1 John 4:14. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So we see something about the personality of the promised Lamb. We see his origin. The Lamb is unique in his origin because he is the Son of God and God the Son. But he is also unique in his occupation because he came to do for you and for me that which we could never do for ourselves. Listen, my friend, you cannot save yourself any more than you can put your hands under your shoes and lift yourself off the ground. You cannot do it. And if you and I could somehow do anything, join a church, get baptized, take communion, give money, do this, do that, whatever you name it, if we could do anything to save ourselves, then the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a waste. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law," in other words, if by law keeping, if by doing good works you could be saved, then Christ is dead in vain. He came to do for you and for me what we could never do for ourselves. That's the personality of the Lamb. I want you to notice, number two, the purpose of the promised Lamb. I want you to see one word in verse number 15 here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the word enmity. It's the fifth word in the sentence. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking to the serpent. Now, enmity means hatred. We also get the word enemy from that word. And so I want you to see that, first of all, the Lamb would come as a warrior. I already alluded to that. He came to do battle with the forces of evil, but the Lamb would come as a warrior. However, it runs far deeper than that, than simply that of a man or woman hating a snake. I don't like snakes. And I don't think most people like snakes either. Now, you know, if you live in Florida, you know that we have snakes and we have poisonous varieties, and most of the snakes around here are harmless. The harmless ones I don't bother with. But if I see a venomous snake, it's not long for this world. All right? I just be honest with you. I don't like the ones that'll hurt you. But this word enmity refers to the hatred that Satan possesses toward God and all that God represents, and a hatred toward the people that God created in His image. It is a hatred that desires nothing less than the overthrow of God and the installation of Satan as God of the entire universe. That was what Satan wanted in Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 12. The prophet said this: "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, God says, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." You know, the Bible says that John 8:44, that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. You see, this is the battle that was raging in the Garden of Eden. It had less to do with mankind than it did with Satan's desire to wage war on Almighty God and His creation. And Jesus came to take up the fight that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. And listen, from the very moment this prophecy was given, Satan did everything in his power to stop the seed of the woman from being born. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. And it had nothing, because Cain was mad because God did not accept his sacrifice and accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but it had more to do with that. Cain was of the wicked one, the Bible says in 1 John. And he slew his brother who was the seed of the woman, but God raised up a Seth, right, to take Abel's place. He tried to kill the children of Israel in Egypt, Exodus 1 and 2, right? He had the midwives throw the baby boys into the river. Trying to do everything he could to stop the seed of the woman from being born. He tried to corrupt the line by idolatry and immorality all throughout the Old Testament. And when Jesus was born, Satan attempted to have him killed by Herod, the murderer of the babies in Bethlehem. He tried to get Jesus to sin in the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. And I believe that Satan tried his best to kill Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22. And the Bible says that God sent angels to minister to him. And surely he thought that he had won the victory when Jesus died on the cross. But man, was the devil ever wrong? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, the Bible says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of the world, which come to naught or nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Let me tell you something. What Satan did not realize is that the greatest battle ever waged by heaven is when God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and died in the sinner's place. Jesus, the blessed Lamb of God, came as a mighty warrior. But also, I want you to notice that the Lamb would come not only as a warrior, but as a winner. Amen. Amen. The Lamb would come as a winner. Amen. You see, while the serpent would bruise the heel of the Lord, yet the Lamb of God, the seed of the woman, would crush a deadly blow, the head of the serpent. Now, I've heard people say that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Well, let me tell you something. Let me correct that a little bit. Satan may be alive, but he's certainly not well. And he hasn't been well since Calvary. Amen. Because at Calvary, he got dealt a deadly blow. And of course, that was fulfilled at the cross. The Lamb of God not only died to take away the sins of every believer, but then rose triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. It was his resurrection that proved who he was. And on the third morning, Jesus arose from the dead as the victor in the greatest battle that was ever waged. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he," what? "Rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." A person told me one time I couldn't go to heaven without going through the Catholic Church. And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because St. Peter's got the keys." I said, "No, he doesn't. Jesus does. Jesus has the keys of hell and of death." Amen. Besides, I don't need the keys when I have the door. Amen. Jesus said, "I'm the door. If by me any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Praise God. Listen, Jesus inflicted a mortal wound upon the head of the serpent that will ultimately end with the devil being cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and shall where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, that's where the devil's headed. One day he's going to get his due. Amen. He's going to find himself in the lake of fire. The Prince of Life arose from that battle as the sole victor. And I love the way that Peter put it in Acts chapter 3 when he was preaching in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That was Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And when that battle ended, the Prince of Life emerged as the lone victor. And now all who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior share in his victory and the spoils of his conquest. And when Jesus arose from the dead, the Bible says he arose as the first fruits. That means there's more to follow. That's you and me. Amen. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For as by man came death, also by Jesus Christ came the resurrection of the dead. And as such, he promises eternal life. You know, if we get to do Miss Dorothy's service on Saturday, I'm going to tell you right now, she will not be in that casket that will be in here. That's just her house she lived in. That's just her earthly shell. She's with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day God's going to redeem that body, just as he'll redeem yours and mine. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection of life. He said that to Martha. I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Amen. Believest thou this? Listen to me, beloved. We are not just on the winning side. We are on the side that has already won. Amen. Because Jesus came not only to be a warrior, but he came as the winner. Well, notice lastly the picture of the promised land in verse number 21. And this, don't miss this. This is a key verse in Genesis 3, verse number 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, what did they do after they sinned? They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. What did God do? He made coats of skins. What does that mean? That means an innocent animal had to die. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of animal God killed. Don't be surprised when you get to heaven and learn that it's a lamb. It's a lamb. You see, after God pronounces judgment here on the guilty parties, he does something very remarkable. He kills an innocent animal and covers Adam and Eve, their nakedness, with these coats of skins. And in this graphic scene of death, there is a beautiful picture given of the coming Lamb of God. I want you to notice two things and I'm done. Number one, it's a picture of sacrifice. It's a picture of sacrifice. Now try to put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes here back in Genesis 3. They've already sinned. They're standing before God. He's pronounced the curses. They're covered themselves with fig leaves. God kills an innocent animal, covers them with coats of skins. Imagine the horror that must have filled the hearts of Adam and Eve as they witnessed death for the very first time. They had never seen blood. They'd never seen it. Now they watch as God slaughters an innocent animal to provide a covering for them. And it was in that moment, no doubt, that they saw firsthand what their sin really cost. They saw that the wages of sin is death. Genesis 2:17. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just as that lamb was slain, Jesus came as the spotless Lamb of God to shed his blood for you and me. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, he came to have his heel bruised so that he could crush the head of the serpent. And everything Jesus endured, every stripe that was laid upon his back, every hair that was plucked out of his cheeks, every spit in his face, every curse word he endured, every pain in his body, every agony he suffered, he did it for you and for me. all of it, he suffered because of us. You know, Isaiah 53, what a great chapter, a messianic chapter. Verse 3 says, he was despised, speaking of the Messiah, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, he did it for us. Let me tell you something. Calvary is God's billboard screaming out to the world, I love you.
Amen.
Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, when we could do nothing for ourselves, when we were helpless and hopeless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6 through 8. When you look at Calvary, let me tell you something. You don't only see the love of God for a lost and dying world. You see God's holy hatred for sin. And it was our sin that put him there. I love the words of Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Amen. It's a picture of sacrifice, but also it's a picture of sufficiency. Sufficiency. You see, those fig leaves, which represent the works of the flesh, can never cover our sins from the gaze of a thrice holy God. If you think somehow that your good works will cover up your sin, you are sadly mistaken.
Amen.
Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar as an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, those religious Jews would bring an alive animal, a sacrificial animal, to the priest. The priest would slit its throat, pour the blood out. That blood would be then taken into the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. And on that day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest and him only would go into that Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. And he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. Underneath that mercy seat in the chest, the Ark of the Covenant, was the broken law. And that blood would come between a holy God and that broken law, and God would see that and he would be satisfied. That blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, and by the law, almost all things are purged with blood. In other words, there were certain sacrifices that were like meal offerings and so forth. But almost all things are purged by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I know there are churches in our country that have removed any songs from the blood, about the blood, from their hymnals. They say, don't give me that slaughterhouse religion. I don't want to hear the gospel of gore. Let me tell you something. Without the blood of Christ, you're lost.
Amen.
And you can never be saved. It took the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. But because of the sin of man and the blindness of his heart, mankind thinks that God can be satisfied with the best that we can offer. Like Cain. Cain was the first modernist in the Bible. God said to bring a lamb. What did he bring? He brought the fruit of the ground, the cabbages, the beets, the carrots. And God wasn't pleased with that. He said, where's the lamb? Abel brought the first things of his flock. God accepted his sacrifice. He said, Cain, if you'll do what Abel did, you'll be accepted too. But Cain was mad and hated his brother because God, the Bible says that Satan put that hate in his heart. He was of the evil one, the wicked one, and he killed his brother. The lesson is the very best that we can do will always be insufficient. I can't think of a better verse to describe it than Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And if you look up the etymology of that word, filthy rags, I'm not trying to be gross, but I'm just trying to be straightforward with you. That word means menstrual cloths. That's what God thinks of your righteousness and mine. Nothing but filthy rags. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away from God. Let me tell you something. Our righteousness will never be sufficient to cover our sin. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talked about the fact he was born a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, did all these things. He said in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Listen to verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I've got a question for you this morning. Are you found in him? Are you in him? Have you been covered with his righteousness? You see, when you believe on Jesus Christ, he clothes you, he robes you, he wraps you in his righteousness. Just like that prodigal, when that prodigal came back, In those old pig slop covered garments that he had, the Father said, bring a robe and put on him. That's a picture of the righteousness that God provides. Your righteousness and my righteousness will never get us one second into heaven. The only righteousness that will avail us to spend one second in God's presence is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of God by faith. You see, Ephesians 1:6 says, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There's only one way that you and I can ever be accepted in God's sight, and that is to be found in him. It's by his grace and grace alone. The point is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood is the only thing that is sufficient to pay for your sins and mine. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I'm sorry that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Imagine what the world would be like today if Adam and Eve had not sinned. See, they had access to the tree of life. They would have lived forever in that blissful state. And when they sinned, what did God do? He put cherubs, guardian angels, with swords, which kept the way from the tree of life. Because had Adam and Eve eaten of that tree of life in their sinful state, they would have continued forever in that state of death. God kept them from that tree of life. But guess what we get to eat of when we go to heaven? Revelation 22, the tree of life is there, right? We get to eat of that tree and there shall be no more curse. See, Jesus, the Son of God, came to undo everything that the first Adam did. He was the second Adam, the last man who came to undo Adam's fall. But when Adam and Eve sinned, because of what they did, you and I were born into this world with a problem. And that's called a sin problem. And I praise God that he saw our need and he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God. So as we enter and pass through this Christmas season, are you sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can you point back to a time in your life? You may not remember the exact day on the calendar, but can you point back to a time in your life when you, A, understood that you were a sinner, and that the wages of sin is death, and if you died in your sins, you would be eternally separated from God in a place called hell. You said, God, I don't want my sin anymore. I want Jesus. And you turned from your sin, you turned from your religion, you turned from your self-righteousness, you turned from your way, and you said, I want to receive the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and you called upon him and asked him to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. You ask, and as a result of that commitment to Christ, your life changed. Now, we're not perfect. You didn't become a saint, sinless saint overnight. There's no sinless saints on this earth. We all struggle with the flesh, right? But you became a new creature. Old things passed away. All things became new. You became a child of God. Gave you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Now, if your heart condemns you, the Bible says God's greater than your heart and he knows all things. But if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence with God. So what does your heart tell you? What is the Spirit of God? Are you saved today? Do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Can I implore you, don't play religious games. If you're not sure you're saved, get saved today. If all Jesus is to you is a baby in a manger, a religious figure, a story in a book, then the Lamb of God really means nothing to you at all. That if you'll turn from your sin, turn to Christ, we call that repentance, and call out to him in faith, trusting his shed blood to save you, you can know the realization of that promise. and the forgiveness of your sins, and you can have God's gift for you, which is eternal life. I close with these verses, 1 John 5:11, and this is the record. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It doesn't say he that has religion has life. It doesn't say he that is baptized has life. It doesn't say he that has church membership has life. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You can know it. You can have a know-so salvation. And if you don't know that, why not get it settled today? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the promise of the Lamb. Thank you who he is and what he came to do. And God, I can't think of anything more important as we begin this Christmas season than to preach on the fact that we must have a personal relationship with the Lamb of God. Not just believe that he is the Lamb, but that he's our Lamb. He's my Lamb. We have to make it personal. Your Lamb. So God, I pray if there's someone today who's heard this message, and whether they're sitting in these pews or whether they're watching by live stream, if they don't know Christ, today would be the day when they get that settled. They would say, I don't want my sin. I don't want this question mark hanging over my eternal soul. I want to get it settled today. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to come. Give them the courage to step out and say, I need to do this today, not put it off. Don't let them listen to the devil's lies that they'll always have another chance. They may not ever have another chance. This may be their only chance. None of us are guaranteed a tomorrow. So God, I pray that you would help this invitation today. Bring those who need to come. Draw them by your Holy Spirit, by cords of love to the Savior today. And Lord, for us who are saved, help us to give you praise and glory that you sent your Son, that we could know him, that we could have eternal life as a free gift and spend eternity with the Savior who died for us and rose again. And for those who need to come today for prayer or for some other reason, I pray that they would come, and may you be glorified and exalted and lifted up in this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.